you're watching the schedule or the calendar, you'll notice that we must be getting close to the end because Charter Sunday is coming up in just a few weeks, 3 weeks to be exact. So that's a really exciting moment for our church when we will covenant together as a group of believers who are seeking to reach our community with the gospel and live out what it means to be a church for those who are around us. So I'm really excited about that. I hope you are as well. And you may have questions. We're going to talk at the end of our service, actually have a brief congregational meeting as we're getting ready for this. And if you're a guest with us, you're welcome to stick around for that. We're going to have a little break in between for parents to get kids, to have an opportunity to greet those of you who are visiting with us today. We don't want to miss that opportunity if you choose not to stick around for the meeting. Shouldn't be too long, maybe 15, 20 minutes for the meeting, so you can decide what you'd like to do, but we want to have opportunity to greet you. And then for those of you who want to stick around, we're going to talk about where things are at, just logistically with things like finances and that kind of thing. And then looking back at the year that we've been meeting for services, and then looking forward to what God has for us in the future as much as we know for now. So that's an exciting thing. But this morning, we're going to actually talk about the future, maybe beyond that. I don't know for sure. Maybe Jesus will come back this week, and we will never charter the church. And wouldn't that be wonderful? But really, it's really encouraging to study Scripture and to see what it has to say about the future. And as we think about what's coming, I think it's wise to study Scripture carefully and understand as much as we can what the sequence of events and the order of those things and time periods and that kind of thing. But I think what we come away with as you study these passages is that the clear emphasis that God has for us is not to figure out exactly all the details of how it's going to look perfectly, but to look in hope to our future with God forever. That's where Scripture ends, and that's where we'll end today, is that one day we will be with God because he has chosen to dwell with us forever. And if you look at Scripture, the beginning in Genesis, that was perfection. The Garden of Eden in a newly created world where God walked with Adam and Eve perfectly. And then they sinned, and everything since then has been broken. But the message of Scripture is that God is working to restore it. It started as he worked throughout all of history to bring about Jesus coming to die and pay the penalty for our sins. When he raised him from the tomb, we had a picture or a foreshadowing of what will happen in the future when all people will be raised for eternity. And we'll talk about that too. There will be a separation. Those who have trusted in Christ, raised to eternity to be with God forever, and those who rejected Christ for eternal punishment. And that's something we need to take seriously. But as we think about how this impacts the way that we live our lives today, I couldn't help but think of my grandmother, who passed away in January, went to be with the Lord, and she was a great encouragement to me in my walk with God. And one thing that she said more and more frequently as she got older, she was in her 90s, was that this life is a preparation for the life that is coming. And a passage that stands out in communicating that is an encouragement to us right now, maybe one of the greatest encouragements to us when we face trials or difficulties in this life. And that is this passage that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so as we get older in our lives, we tend to focus more on what might be coming in the future and the good, because we see more and more of the brokenness around us. And that's right. And what we find here is that those broken things are creating for us a weight of glory that could not be given to us in any other way. And so today, I hope, as we look at the things that are unseen, the things that are coming in the future, and what God is doing right now to bring that about. I hope that's an encouragement to you to live each day walking with God and getting to know him better, because that's something that you will get to continue throughout all of eternity. And even the things that seem the most broken and the most horrible in your life right now, God providentially can use to prepare you to enjoy him more in the future. And so, as we put together a statement of faith, here is the paragraph on the future that I'm proposing that we put in. And I welcome your feedback. I sent out on Friday a complete statement of faith for you to review and give more feedback on it as you want to. But this is what I said. And notice there's an emphasis here, certainly addressing the different sequences of events and things that are coming without talking about every single thing. But really the focus here is on where we're headed. So Scripture promises that Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth in the future. Believers are to live in a constant state of readiness because he could return at any moment. He will remove his church from the earth by resurrection and translation, pour out God's righteous judgments on the unbelieving world in a period of intense tribulation, and establish his glorious kingdom over all nations for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he will raise the unrighteous for their final judgment in the lake of fire. And after that judgment, God will make a new heaven and a new earth and come to dwell with his people forever. And I think it's appropriate for that last sentence to be an exclamation, because that is the culmination of all of Scripture and all of our lives now, is that one day we will be with God forever. And I hope that as we go through the passages today talking about this, that that's what you will come away with. That one day I can be with God forever, so how should I live now to prepare for that? So the first thing that we see as we go through Scripture and see what it says about what's coming is that for us right now in this time period, the thing that we ought to be looking for is Jesus' return. So if we're followers of Jesus, we ought to live expecting his return. And that starts with an explanation that the conditions are right. And this can be taken maybe to an extreme as you look at the world around you and see all of the brokenness and difficulty and sinfulness to say, well, certainly Jesus will come back now. And we have to take into account previous history to understand that the point of these passages isn't, well, it's certainly in my lifetime, but rather to say it could happen at any moment because the world continues to strive against God. So the conditions that are described in the end are this. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:1-5, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, this is a description that Paul gives of what people will be like in the last days. Now, the point here is we are living in the last days. Now, as you look throughout history, those last days have been continuing since Christ came to the earth. So the point then, in conclusion, as Paul tells people here, is to avoid participating with these people in these sins, but also you need to be ready because Jesus could come back. And this is not the only passage that points us to the fact that Jesus is coming soon. In 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3, it says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Maybe, if you've been robbed recently in the middle of the night, you might expect a thief, and maybe you've made preparations for it. But for most of us, hopefully, we don't go to bed every night thinking, tonight's the night. There's going to be a thief that's going to come and rob my house. Maybe you think about it occasionally and you make preparations for it. You're ready. But you're not constantly thinking about it, most likely. And that's the point that he makes here, is that Jesus is going to come back when people aren't expecting it. So we need to be ready. It says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I don't want to dwell on that last verse too much, but the point being, no one knows when to expect it. People joke about that sometimes with due dates. It's just sort of a shot in the dark. It could happen at any moment. Labor could start, and that's the point, is that the conditions are right, but we don't know when, so we need to be ready. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, it says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. This is Paul describing the Thessalonians and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they accepted the gospel. And what are they to be doing now that they have accepted the gospel? To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I'm going to share an example with you. It's a bit of a negative example, so don't do what I did. And oftentimes, when I tell stories like this, Elizabeth says, well, it gives me hope that any child can be turned around. But when I was a kid, we lived next door to my grandmother, and so my mom would often go over and help her with things and then come back. And sometimes as a kid, because I did school at home and was responsible to make sure that I took care of my assignments and my mom checked in on me and made sure I did that, sometimes when she was away, I would find other things to do than what I was supposed to be doing. One of those things was playing soccer in our family room with like a little soft ball with one of my siblings. And the issue that we ran into when we were participating in something that was had been forbidden was that we needed to know when my mom was coming back to avoid getting in trouble. And so I got a couple of walkie-talkies at a certain point in my childhood, and I discovered if you put a rubber band around one of the push-to-talk buttons, then you could hear on the other one any sounds that came. And so I put one of those in a bush along the path that my mom would walk through to come to our house. And you're probably wondering, I think I might change my vote on Andrew being our pastor in a few weeks. But I do believe I've changed since that time in many ways. But we knew that she was going to come at some point, and we didn't want to be surprised by it. So we prepared. We had the radio ready. We were listening to the sound of the walking on the gravel and the rocks. And by the time my mom could make it through the doorways to get into our house, we could have the soccer field disassembled, and we could be sitting at our school books looking like we had been working. And again, that's a really bad thing to do. So don't do that if you're a kid or if you're an adult. But the point is that when you know someone's coming that has authority that's going to check in and judge what you are doing, you change the way that you live. And Scripture gives us a lot of motivation. This is not the only one. When we look at the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, the only right response is to live appropriately for him. But the fact that we know that Jesus is coming back at any moment should change the way that we live. And that's what we see as we continue through Scripture, that it's not just that the conditions are right and he could return at any moment, but the response is that we should strive for the reward that is promised. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul says that each one's work will become manifest, for the day, referring to the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And there's more explanation given here in 2 Corinthians 5, 8-10, talking about what does this look like? Because you might have a question at this point saying, well, if Christ lived righteously in my place and I've accepted his work on my behalf, then why do I face judgment? And the clarification that we see in Scripture is that judgment for the believer is not a judgment of, will you be separated from God forever? But it's a judgment of the works that you have done. You can actually receive a reward that you can give to the Lord as an offering to him. And so there is a reward that we are striving for. So in 2 Corinthians 5, 8-10, it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It says, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. so that whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And the point of this is that one day every believer will be judged, and we'll talk about the judgment of those who have not trusted in Christ toward the end today. But the point here that Paul is making is that each of us is going to be evaluated, and there's even descriptions in other parts of Scripture of whether those things will be like gold, that when they're tested, they are pure, or whether they'll be like wood, hay, and stubble, which is just like grain that just burns up, and things that burn quickly like dry grass. And the idea being those things that endure through fire, through the testing of fire, will be rewarded. And many times throughout the New Testament, we see places where believers are to strive for the reward that is coming. So from the perspective as Jesus followers, we ought to live every day expecting Jesus' return, knowing that it can happen at any moment, and this will motivate us to live for the reward. Even the passage we looked at last week in Titus 2 talked about the grace that has appeared, teaching us how we ought to live now, looking for the hope, the blessed hope of Jesus appearing and his glory. And so certainly, there is a two sides to this approach of Jesus coming. The two sides are, one, it's exciting to be with God forever. That's wonderful. The other side is, are you ready? Are you living as one who follows Jesus? And that's one of the joys even within the church of celebrating the Lord's Supper together, is the point of that, in part, is a check to say, wait a second, I'm evaluating my life. Am I living for the Lord right now? And it's a reminder. So God has graciously given us things like that as reminders to help us to walk with him and to pursue him. So that's the way that as Jesus followers, we should expect things to unfold. And the next thing that we see in Scripture is not just living in light of Christ's return. Pretty much everyone who follows the Scriptures and would read them carefully says Jesus is going to come back. There's not really disagreement about that. The part that's often disagreed on is what the time of judgment looks like. So there's this period that is described as the tribulation, and people view that differently as far as the time that might occur. There's a millennium that's talked about, a reign of Christ for 1,000 years, and that's what we're going to talk about next, this period that's more debated, I guess you could say, among Christians who believe the gospel. And so as we go through this, I hope that this is helpful to you to think about it. I'm not going to talk about every single event on that timeline, and there's certainly a lot of discussion about some of the events more than others, but I think it's helpful to take the Scripture into account to understand where it comes. And I'm going to present what I believe is the clearest perspective from multiple passages, while recognizing that when you're putting multiple passages together and when you're talking about Christ's return, it's hard to nail things down firmly. Very few, if any, Israelites, when Christ came, understood what it would look like for Christ to come the first time. So I would also say with graciousness to my fellow brothers in Christ who disagree on how these things might unfold by looking at Scripture, that I could be wrong. I might not understand how all of these details are to unfold. And like I said at the beginning, I think that the application, the way that we ought to live today, is crystal clear for us. And the hope that we have to look forward to in the future is crystal clear. So as we look at these passages, if some of these things are a little confusing or it's the first time you've heard these things, don't worry about that. I'd be happy to talk with you more about it, be happy to study through this more, but make sure that as we walk away from today, that our focus is on what Jesus is going to do. He's going to come again, he's going to judge the earth, and one day we will be with him forever. So let's talk about these passages. So, again, this is one of the things that's debated, but I think from these passages it's clear that the church is going to be raptured. When Christ returns, these passages point to the idea that he is going to come and bring the church to be with him while the rest of the earth is in a time of judgment. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is probably one of the key texts here. that explains this, but Paul says this: "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So this passage is written in the context of the Thessalonians, who had heard that Jesus was coming back. But there was a problem. They had friends who had trusted in Christ for salvation who had died. And they thought, wait, are they going to miss it? They died before Jesus came back. Because they were rightly thinking, at any moment Jesus could come back, right? Well, that's right theology. But then trying to figure out the second part was, well, what happens to them? Well, Paul encourages them by saying, don't worry about those who have died. God is able to raise people from the dead. Remember Jesus? He rose from the dead. He can raise these people from the dead. And in doing that, he also describes what we ought to expect when Jesus comes back. In verse 16, it said that Jesus will come from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet. I don't know what all of that will look like exactly, but it's going to be incredible and amazing. We had, when I was growing up, our church would do a nativity, a live nativity around the outside of the church, and people could drive through and see, and it basically went through the gospel. It had scenes where prophets, these people would dress up like prophets, and they had backgrounds and things, and they would come out and hold scrolls, and then the wording narration would talk about the prophets predicting the Messiah's come. And then there was a Bethlehem scene, which all the kids loved to be in, and they would meander around and do all kinds of things while wearing Israelite-looking robes, and the adults would keep them in line, but it was supposed to look like the village of Bethlehem where Jesus was going to be born, and there was a nativity scene. But I always remember at the very end, there was a scene with like a black curtain behind it, and they had a fog machine and lights. And there was someone standing there with a white robe on, and it was just like the best representation you could make of what it might be like when Jesus comes back. And that is just this amazing thing that we can't even imagine, but Jesus is going to come and get us. And that stuck in my mind as a kid. And I think it's really neat to think about what this picture is, that there's going to be this fanfare, and Jesus is going to come back, and the dead in Christ will rise. And then if we're still living, then we will be second to be caught up together with him in the clouds. And notice it says, so we will always be with the Lord. Now, this is a very clear passage that this is going to happen. The timing of it, people disagree on. I think the best place to put it is right before the tribulation, based on what we see in Scripture and the other passages we're going to look at. But again, the important thing is that we use Scripture as our guide, and that's what guides our thinking. So we will be with Jesus forever when he comes back for us as the church. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, this is one of the passages that seems to indicate that we will be raptured before the tribulation. It says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then another passage in Revelation 3:10-11, in speaking to the churches, it says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. And these passages point to the idea that Jesus is going to come back to rapture his church from the time of wrath. And that's what Scripture describes as this tribulation period that is unlike any other period in human history of great destruction and judgment. And the whole book of Revelation, for the most part, talks about what that will look like. And there's a lot of symbols. A lot of things that are difficult to piece together or understand what exactly that will look like. But what is very clear from Revelation is that it will be the greatest destructive times of judgment on the earth that we live on in the entirety of human history. And if you look back through human history, that's pretty bad. It will be horrible. And yet it says here that God is going to deliver those who are a part of the church from the hour of trial. Now, one caution I would say with that is we ought to rejoice if we believe that what this says is that we will not be in the period of tribulation. But at the same time, we cannot also say, well, our lives will be blissful with no problems and no struggles and no trials. That is clearly not correct in Scripture either. Believers ought to expect persecution. They ought to expect trials and difficulties. The point here is not that God will deliver you from any kind of trouble in your life ever. The point is that he's delivering you from the pouring out of his wrath of judgment on the earth for rebellion against him. So there is a distinction there, and it's important for us to recognize that. So this time of judgment that we're describing as the tribulation, then is a time of great judgment on the earth. So the church is going to be raptured. And based on putting the passages together, it seems to make sense that that would be at the beginning of the time of tribulation. And then there's going to be great judgment on the earth. Daniel 9, I'm just going to touch on a couple of verses here. I'm not going to read all of the passages about it because we would be here for many hours and days probably if we were to discuss it in detail. So I'd like to have times in our church where we visit these passages more thoroughly. But Daniel 9:27 says this. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate, on the desolator. Now, reading that verse, out of the context of where it is, and even in the context of where it is, might be one of the most difficult verses to understand in all of the Bible. But I'm going to point out a few details that will hopefully put some things together for you. Daniel is receiving prophecy from God about the future. And there's this thing of weeks that he talks about. And the way that you calculate those numbers fits well if you would say that there's a period from when Daniel prophesied to when Jesus came to earth. And if each of those weeks is 7 years, then the numbers are roughly line up for that. Now, something we have to consider as we think about prophecy like that is that this is not uncommon in Scripture for these things to be where it's not an exact number if you count it exactly, but it's close enough that it seems like that is what's being communicated. The point isn't this exact number, but it's around this period of time. Then when you come to this week that he's talking about here, there's 1 week left after Christ comes the first time. And as you put the passages together, it fits well if you say, well, Christ came and there's the church age, and then this last week starts at the time of tribulation. Because what's described in Daniel 9 is a period where great judgment will come on the earth, judgment like has never been seen before. And that fits really well with what Revelation describes. And so this, combined with other passages in Daniel where it talks about numbers of days being about 1,200, 1,300 for that first half of that time period, that would be roughly 3.5 years. And so putting those pieces together would make sense that he's talking here about the tribulation. Then when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see some of these same terms. So in Daniel, he says there's abominations, there's someone who makes desolate, there's a desolator. Going to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 and 3, he encourages the believers not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, if you thought that was a little complicated, the day of the Lord is a term that's used throughout Scripture in different ways. So understand that you can't always say every time day of the Lord, it always equals this thing or that thing. It refers to a day of judgment, and it's not always a 24-hour day. Now, I want to be careful with that because I believe very clearly in Genesis, it says morning and evening were the first day. That's a day. But in scripture and prophecy, a day can be a period of time. And so here, when it says the day of the Lord, he's talking about the judgment that is still coming. And I don't think there's a lot of disagreement among believers about the fact that it's talking about a judgment to come. Just fitting it all together, there's discussion. So then verse 3, it says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So it's saying in that day of great tribulation or judgment, there is someone who is a man of lawlessness, a son of destruction, which would tie in with the desolator from Daniel. So there's this period of time that judgment is coming, and there's going to be great judgment on the earth. And in Revelation, you could read the entire book of Revelation to get a lot more context on this. But Revelation 12:12 says this, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And as you look at the book of Revelation, the devil is going to be locked up at the end of that period of time of judgment on the earth for 1,000 years, and then he'll have one more chance to wreak havoc on the earth. And so, big picture timeline that I'm putting together from all these verses, the next thing is Christ returns. Then there's a period of judgment. The best we can tell is roughly 7 years. And I say roughly because it's not counting days exactly, but it should be close to that. At the end of that time period, the devil will be locked up for 1,000 years of Christ's reign on the earth. And then there will be a brief period of him being released again. And then we will go into eternity where there's the judgment of all. And we'll talk about those components we haven't gotten to yet. But that's the big picture here. And so in verse 12 of Revelation 12, what it's saying is that time has come. And as you read through Revelation, there's judgment after judgment poured out on the earth because of the rebellion against God. And the church has been taken away, but there are still people who will come to Christ during that time period. And the greatest group of those people who will turn to Christ is those from Israel. And there will be a massive turning to Jesus of those people. And again, that's something we're not going to go into in detail right now, because that would take a very long time to work through all of those passages in addition. But just to give you some context of where these things fit together, that's what these passages are talking about. So, the next thing after this period of great judgment that's on the earth, we find at the end of Revelation. And I don't have these verses on the screen, but I'd encourage you to turn to them, and I'll read them for you as well. But at the end of this great tribulation period and the victory that Jesus has over the devil, it says this. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's what I was talking about before. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received on its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So I think the best way to understand this text is there's a period of tribulation when the church has already been raptured and those who have been in Christ have been raised from the dead. At this point in time, at the end of this period of tribulation, Satan is locked up for 1,000 years, and those who died during the tribulation in Christ are raised and reign with Christ, and all of those who have been with Christ since the beginning of the tribulation. And This is a time where Christ will reign over the earth. And then there is a final judgment. And we see that in the next few verses. In verse 11 through 15, this is the great white throne judgment. So oftentimes you hear the judgment seat of Christ. That's referring to believers being judged for the good works that they have done. And again, and not a condemnation, but a reward for good works that they have done while following after Christ. And then verse 11 of chapter 20, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And this is perhaps one of the most sad passages in all of Scripture. It is the judgment day for those who are depending on their own works to be right before God. Notice several times it says there was a book that were opened and they were judged according to what they had done. And if their name was not in the book of life, those who had trusted in Christ, then they were cast away forever into eternal punishment described as the lake of fire. And so this here is the final judgment, separation from God forever, eternal punishment, eternal damnation. And I hope as you read that and you think about how you interact with your friends who don't know Christ, that you would have this in your mind. And we'll talk about this a little bit in application, that this is what is the judgment that was reserved for you before you trusted in Christ and is reserved for any who don't turn to Christ. That ought to change the way that we think about sharing Jesus with others. And right on the heels of this most sad of all passages in Scripture, we find the most joyful. Revelation 21, that those who trust in the work of Jesus will live with God forever. That's the part that we ended with in our statement of faith. It says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And I want to just pause for a second and let you think for a second, what do you think of heaven being like? And then read the description and see if it matches. It says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" When it says that God is going to wipe every tear from our eyes, I think that's pointing to every tear that we've ever cried on this earth. Because there wouldn't be any tears there, because God has delivered you to be in his presence. But what it's saying is that God is going to erase the pain that you've experienced. Not take it away so it's forgotten in the sense of that it didn't change you or make you the person that he wants you to be, but in that all the pain, the crying, the tears, they're gone. The pain is gone. You don't have to experience that anymore. And this is what heaven is. It's not us sitting on clouds strumming harps. It's a new heaven and a new earth, which implies it's probably like the earth we live in now, minus all the bad things. Imagine what it would be like to live in that kind of earth. Never experience pain, never get upset at anyone, and to be able to rejoice most of all in God's presence, in who he is, and his greatness. And so as we think about how to live these truths out, this should have a massive impact on the way that we live. What we've just talked about. And not in the sense that we'll spend most of our days studying to try and figure out how these events will unfold. Again, there's nothing wrong with studying your Bible and trying to understand it the best you can, and I would encourage you to do that. But the focus here is the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment, so live like that. Last week we talked about Christian growth, and one of the major motivations for our growth is the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment. So, are you looking for that? Do you fight sin and live for God each day because of the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment? And you're going to be with him forever. Are you preparing yourself for that? And how are you sharing the good news of Jesus? Is it just like, well, I know I should, but I just never really can motivate myself to do this? How much urgency do you have? Do you recognize that eternal judgment is what's on the line? That the people that don't turn to Christ will be separated from him for eternity in a lake of fire. If you saw someone walking toward a fire and they looked like they weren't going to stop, it would be irresponsible, I think, for any of us to say, they'll figure it out. I'm not going to stop them. No, we would run toward them. We would do everything we could to keep them from going into that. And I realize there has to be a balance here. You can't just walk up to every single person you see on the street and just spit the gospel out in 90 seconds and be like, hey, you need trust in this right now. No, there's relationship building. There's a process involved. But how much do you pray about this? How often do you pray for those you know that don't know Christ? And how often do you pray for opportunities to have time to share the gospel with your friends? You don't have to back off in any way in prayer from that. How do you prepare to share Christ? Are you studying your Bible, what the gospel is? Are you studying good resources? I would encourage you, if you haven't, to read a book called What is the Gospel? That goes through the key points of the gospel, just to understand and to have a grasp of what you need to share when you share the gospel. It's not something you can memorize and quote back to someone, but it gives you the key outline so that when you're talking with someone, you can make sure you talk about the key points of the gospel and what's important. And are you reading resources that help you to think through the issues that people face in our world today that might be a struggle for them when coming to the gospel? Are you preparing? And then are you trusting in God for the moments that come to share the gospel and taking advantage of those and not worrying about your reputation or how people will take it? And then finally, are you walking with God every day? So think about this. If our end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and if the end of what's coming, that is the beginning of eternity, is to be with God forever, then why would we not dedicate periods of time every day to growing in that relationship? If you're getting ready to be married, you don't say, well, when we get married, then we'll get to know each other. People would say, that's foolish. You need to know the person so that when you get married, it's not like, you know, you go on your honeymoon, you're like, wait, who are you? I don't really know anything about you. No, that doesn't make any sense logically to us. We get to know someone for that kind of relationship. Friendships that we have, we grow in those relationships over time. Think about this. Think of the best friend that you've ever had and the moments that you enjoy together with them, and maybe the best moment that you can think of having with them. That's a tiny fraction of what it will be like to be with God. So why would you not want to pursue him every day and get to know who he is and want to follow him? So if our ultimate joy in our future is to be with God, why do we get so distracted by all of the temporary joys now? And certainly, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you can't say, well, just ignore everything on this earth and just follow God and read your Bible for all of your time. No, God has given us things to do in this life. But while we do those things, we ought to enjoy God. We ought to pursue him daily and walk with him. So as you think about what's coming in the future, I hope that the focus that you have is that one day we're going to be with God forever, dwelling with him in perfection and complete joy that we can't even imagine. So every day now, the way that we approach life, the way that we think about how we spend our time or how we relate to other people in our lives should be affected by the fact that we're going to be with God forever, and we want those people to be with us, and we want to point them to Jesus. And so I hope that when you think about being with God forever, you can think about dwelling with him, enjoying his presence, and the people that are around you now, you can look forward to saying to them when you see them there with God, thank you. Thank you for the way that you pushed me to know God more, because I can enjoy him more now because of the impact that you had on my life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is such a joy to think of what's coming in the future. And yet it is a rebuke to us when we realize the seriousness of what's coming. And I ask that you would help us, that we would glorify you in the way that we live day by day. But